I'd like to ask you to go to Proverbs chapter 28 this morning, or this evening. Proverbs chapter 28. Actually was preaching at a men's retreat this weekend and did three messages from Proverbs, the third of which was the one I'm going to preach tonight, which is one that I preached about 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago. And part of the reason I wanted to focus in on it is it actually fits in with some of what I've been looking at on Sunday nights, and also as I was prepping for it and preaching it, I just felt like it's a good thing for us to be reminded of. I want to say before we do that, that Pastor Jacob got the vote. I don't know what the final number was, so we'll have to settle that up afterward, but we can rejoice in that. And I just want to say thank you to our congregation. I think it's been a good process, and I think it's been really encouraging to see the unity in our body with regard to the decision-making process. And so very grateful. I told the deacons on Wednesday night, they all probably got higher votes than I would get if I was back on the ballot at this point in the game. So I'm very thankful for that there's a real unity of spirit in connection to that. Look at Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14, 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I mean, we've looked at, I go back to Proverbs regularly because I just think it's a wonderful book to grow in. I think it's a great discipleship book. I'd encourage any of your parents, get your children into Proverbs a lot. Take time walking them through it, because the basic gist of the book is that there's a maker who has made everything and controls everything in such a way so that there is order and purpose and there are principles that govern it, right? There's not chaos and random outworking of things, but there is a God who made it and has given us instruction about how to live within it. And wisdom is actually living wisely within God's design and according to his perspective on things. That is, God has made things to function a certain way, so wisdom is actually living consistent with how God has designed things to operate. And then also from his perspective. That's why chapter 3 talks about not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him. That is, we're allowing the one who made everything to give us the authoritative perspective on how we should live within his creation. And it applies generally, right? I mean, much of the truth in the book of Proverbs, because it's that kind of life at the level of living, applies to all people, right? If a saved person and an unsaved person sleep when they should be working, the outcome will be what Proverbs predicts, because it's the way the creation is designed, right? It's actually wisdom that says things like the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. It's not just, hey, if you're a believer, plans work to your advantage. It's this is the way God has made his creation to function, and wise people live inside of that. Now, here's the problem. You can't have true wisdom without the fear of the Lord, right? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So it's possible that people might sort of learn the lay of the land, but they're always going to come up short of the right conclusion because they don't have the piece that unifies and holds it all together. You hear me say regularly, I hope, that you can't know anything truly unless you know it in relationship to God. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you try to know anything and exclude God from it, you're actually not going to know it properly. God has to be included, and God has to be included in a way that gives him appropriate reverence. And so this text is actually very helpful for us in a number of ways, but it draws our attention to the importance of the fear of the Lord, but also helps us understand some, I think, some some practical ramifications of the fear of the Lord and where it operates in our life. So what I'm going to do is try and answer three questions and then look at the implications of it to just encourage us tonight to pursue a life that has the blessing of God connected to it. The first thing we have to do in the New American Standard is ask the question, what kind of fear is this addressing? Right? If you have an ESV, it actually says the fear of the Lord, right? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord always. If you have an ESV or an NIV, both of those include the words the Lord in it, but it's not actually in the Hebrew text. In this case, what they're doing is making an interpretation. That is, the fear that's involved here is the fear of the Lord, and so they're just making that explicit. And I think they're right in it. I think that's what it is, and we'll get to that. But the text simply says, blessed is the man who fears always. And so some people do try to take it as actually a statement about living inside of God's creation cautiously or carefully, right? So if you live with caution, it'll be a path to blessing. If you are indifferent to dangers, then you're going to run into calamity, right? I mean, that actually is true, but that's not the point of this text, right? I mean, I probably only have a couple of, like, really strong fears in my life, not quite the phobic, but there. I mean, heights are not my friend. Okay, gravity isn't either, and that may be part of the combination, right? I accelerate quickly by virtue of gravity. But when I was in sixth grade, now you can't tell, but in the gym in the back, there used to actually be an open balcony, and we were playing kickball in gym class, and the ball went up into the balcony, and I went up to the balcony to get it, but the balcony was jammed, and you couldn't get through. So I climbed out over the rail. Brilliant idea. And I was going along the rail, and I was holding on to a Sunday school board. We had these old Sunday school boards that was sort of closing off, and the board started to fall. And then I did, too. And I fell and broke my wrist and sprained my ankle. And ever since then, I really don't like to get up high. It's just, you know, it's just not a big thing. And it would be a reflection of a kind of fear that's based on the potential negative consequences, right? I mean, if you fall 10, 12 feet, you could get hurt. So you're cautious about it. That's what some people say. That's just what it is. I mean, the other one's sharks, and I've actually never even seen a shark in the water, but I still know they could hurt me. I did see Jaws a long time ago. So I think it's a good cautious thing, right? I don't think it's stupid to be afraid of sharks, because sharks can eat you. I mean, it just makes sense to me. Some of you are pretty foolish. You just go ahead and swim with the sharks. But that's okay. It's you. That could be what he means, but I don't think that's what he means, right? Because the flip side seems to indicate something that has to do with your heart being hardened about things. And in fact, the statement of blessing suggests that there's some kind of spiritual dynamic going on, right? I mean, so take my caution, the person who's cautious with regard to danger is blessed, doesn't seem to fit, because blessing is a work of God on the life. So I think the translations that use the Lord are getting to the point that it is actually talking about the fear of the Lord and to view it in that way because of the blessing attached to it. Just a little quick reminder of what the fear of the Lord is. I take it as a heartfelt respect for God, right? It's a disposition of the heart. Deuteronomy 5:29 actually shows this via the negative, right? It was a statement about Israel. It said, "Oh, that they had a heart in them that they would fear me," right? So it's a disposition of the heart toward God, not just an external conformity. Right, it's not merely, well, God drew the line here, and if I step out of the line, I'll get zapped, so I'm going to stay inside the line. Right, as if it's just a person trying to avoid trouble. No, it's actually a disposition of the heart that is toward God in such a way that has respect or reverence for him, because it recognizes both God's majesty and his mercy. I mean, we're not going to look at it, but if you read, for instance, through the Psalms, the emphasis on fearing the Lord is tied to both of those things, his majesty and his mercy. For instance, Psalm 47:2 says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." So that's his majesty. He is to be feared because he is king over all the earth. He has the right to rule and the authority to enforce his rule. So we ought to fear him in that way. He has power that is full of glory. In Psalm 33, 6 through 12, it focuses on both his creation of all things and his control of all things. And the one who made them and controls them is powerful. I don't know if any of you have been following the volcano on the Big Island in Hawaii, seeing what's going on there. It's caught my interest, for a number of reasons, one of which is Duffy and Suzanne Brooks are planning to go, like, right where that is this summer for ministry. And so they've been planning to that end, and obviously the volcano's throwing some wrench into their plans. But the other thing is it's actually set up as part of a horseshoe. I should probably do it this way. That's the bottom of the horseshoe. The top of one end of the horseshoe is up by Mount St. Helens and Mount Rainier. And I happen to keep up with things on the West Coast because I've got a family over there, right? And I've been telling them for a long time, there's going to be this gigantic earthquake and Washington's going to fall in the ocean, so move back to Michigan. But it's not working, all right? So it goes there, and then it goes all the way up around the Pacific Ring. It's actually all a part of a geological unit. And what happens when those things are going is there are shifts happening. And when it does, it generates pressure. And what they were talking about on the Big Island is that it could send rocks the size of refrigerators about a mile in the air. Can you imagine how much power that is? I mean, to launch that big of a boulder a mile in the air. But you know what? That's nothing compared to the power of God. I mean, he made that. He has the power to rule over everything that he's made. We see something like that and we go, wow, that's incredible. We stand in awe of that kind of power, like a volcano, and then sometimes we just let it drift into the back of our minds, the incredible power that God exercises every second of every day, sustaining everything on this planet and in his creation. And when Scripture points that out to us, it's supposed to cause us to go, wow, wow, what a God. Right? That's the thing that distinguishes him from the idols and vain imaginations of man. But also his absolute purity, that he is a God who is perfectly holy. And sometimes we use a phrase or a statement that in some senses makes sense, but it actually doesn't match up with the Scripture, right? We like to say God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and he does. God so loved the world. But also the Scriptures say that God hates the worker of iniquity, right? That God's wrath is stirred up against sin. That there is no category of trivial sin for God. It all is so opposite of his holiness and his character that it demands judgment. And when we lessen our view of sin, we lessen our view of God. We lessen our view of the cross, right? Because the cross is the evidence of the fact that sin cannot be ignored by God because of his absolute purity. And when we see God's, if I could put it this way, his holy revulsion against sin, and we know we're sinners, it ought to produce a disposition in us that humbles us, that we start to see ourselves in relationship to that God, and it has a profound shaping effect on us. But it actually doesn't stop there, because the great news is that God actually is a God of mercy. In Psalm 33, it talks about the fact that if God kept track of iniquities, nobody could stand. But with you, there is mercy, and it says, so that you may be feared. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Because you'd think judgment is what would produce the fear. But the biblical concept of fear isn't just being afraid of judgment. It's actually being captured in awe that we were shown mercy when we did not deserve it. That if God had kept the record for us and made us pay for it, we would not have a chance. Yet he shows us mercy so that our heart would be full of this fear that he's talking about. That we actually would be full of a kind of reverence and awe for him. Because that's really what it is. It's a respect or reverence or awe expressed toward God. The way I like to say it is that it's a fear that is not afraid, even though it could be. And the reason I say it that way is because of what Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 says. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Did you hear that? Do not be afraid. God's come down to Mount Sinai to test you so that the fear of him would remain in you. Wait, Moses, which is it? Are we supposed to be afraid or not? Well, the point is that there's a kind of fear of God which is afraid of him and runs from him, but then there's a kind of fear of him that actually draws you to him. In fact, that's what Jeremiah says when he talks about this. The Lord says in Jeremiah 32:40, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So when you consider the majesty and power of God and his purity and the fact that we ought to be afraid of the judgment that's coming because God has also revealed himself in grace and mercy, instead of running from him, we're drawn to him out of reverence and respect. We stand in awe of him because of his character, and that's what the fear of the Lord is. And so when he says, "Blessed is the one who fears always," or fears the Lord always, he's talking about that kind of heartfelt respect for God, shaped by the recognition of both his majesty and mercy, so that it shows itself in a reverence and awe. All right, we trust him and we obey him because of that. That's what this text is talking about. Now look at the second part of the proverb, because it's, I think, important for us to ask this question. What does the second part of the proverb teach us about the nature of fearing God? Teach us about the nature of fearing God. He says, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And here's the key is to understand in this particular case, like a lot of proverbs, they operate in parallelism, right? First part says something, second part operates with a parallel to it to help you understand it. One kind of parallelism is actually a contrasting parallelism, right? Which is not hard to figure out, because the first word usually of the second part is like this text, "but." Right? So the first one says, "Blessed is the man who fears always, but," and here comes the contrast, right? "But the one who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So if you were sort of trying to look at them next to each other, they basically are setting up in a crisscross, right? Blessed, right? Blessed is set up in contrasting parallel to calamity. Right? Blessed is the man who fears always. The one who hardens his heart will come to calamity. Right? So blessing and calamity are set in contrast to each other, and that means that the other two are set in contrast to each other. The one who fears the Lord is set in contrast to the one who hardens his heart. Right? So hardening your heart is shown to be a contrast to fearing the Lord and helps you understand more about what the fear of the Lord is. It's a disposition not that takes God so seriously that you're responsive to him. It's actually a disposition of your heart that is stubborn toward him or insensitive to him, that doesn't give attention and heed to him. I mean, the poster boy for a hard heart in the Bible would be whom? Pharaoh, right? I mean, think about Pharaoh in relationship to this text. Should Pharaoh have feared the Lord? I mean, at some point, you want to go, Pharaoh, hello. How many more of these things have to happen until you realize you're no match for him? But here's what happened. God would send judgment. Pharaoh would stiffen his neck against it and eventually have to surrender and say, okay, Moses, call off the frogs. But the minute it stopped, what happened? Pharaoh's heart got stubborn again. Pharaoh started to think, I really don't want to do what God says I have to do here. I'm not going to do it. Right? And that was the evidence that he didn't fear the Lord. He would bend when it hurt so bad and he just wanted to get out of it, but his heart disposition never came to reverence God, never came to submit to God and acknowledge God. He was stubborn in that way. And here's the bad news for all of us, really. That's exactly what was in our heart before conversion. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 19 says that we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the hardness of their heart, being blinded through the ignorance that's in them. And then it comes down and says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to sin. So he talks about a hardened heart, being callous in our conscience, that's what life outside of Christ was like. And then when we come to know Christ, something different happens, right? God puts a new heart in us. But because we're not yet fully glorified, we still struggle with that. That's the whole point of 4:17 and 19, right? Don't live like that, but rather put on the new man. So between our conversion and our glorification, you and I will at times struggle with precisely this issue. Do we allow our heart to become insensitive to the Lord and his will and work in our lives? Do we start to have a conscience which is not responsive to? And I'm using the word conscience because it says hardens his heart, and the heart is the center of the human personality and in fact is used of the conscience. You remember a couple times with the life of David, one specific one is when he commanded that a census be taken, and after he had taken the census, the scriptures say in 2 Samuel 24:10 that his heart smote him. Right, he wasn't going into cardiac arrest. What it was meaning was his conscience convicted him that he had broken the will of God, that he had done something that he was not permitted to do and was actually contrary to the Mosaic law. And so it was really an expression of David having a tender conscience, not a hardened heart, a tender heart, a tender conscience. And so what we're talking about here is a contrast between a person who fears the Lord and therefore we could say strives to maintain a tender or sensitive conscience toward God and his things. versus a person who does not fear the Lord because he doesn't maintain a sensitive conscience or tender heart toward the Lord. Right? Because, and I think this is important, because practically, I think I could probably walk up to just about anyone in this room who professes to be a believer and say, "Do you fear the Lord?" And you say, yeah, I do. But if I flipped it to the second half of the parallelism and I said, are you keeping a tender heart and conscience before God? Are you keeping sensitive in your life toward the things that God cares about? What he's revealed in his word about what should govern your life? And then just press it out into various issues, right? I mean, I'll just start randomly picking, right? So husbands, are you keeping a tender heart about your responsibilities as a husband and as a dad? Or are you just sort of getting insensitive to those things from a spiritual standpoint? Or wives, about your responsibilities revealed in God's will, or parents, or fellow members of God's church, right? I mentioned this morning how the devil can use unreconciled relationships to gain an advantage over the congregation of God's people. How many professing believers have become hard-hearted and stubborn about the issue of reconciliation? Right? They just want to put, they've got some kind of unresolved conflict with somebody that either they caused or was caused against them, and instead of following what the scriptures say, they basically just try and shove it away and let it get calloused over so they don't have to think about it. Right? They don't have to have any conviction because they've just let their heart get hard on that issue. Right? See, that's what this text is talking about, a life that remains sensitive to the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies it, so that we are exalting God. We're living in reverence of the Lord, allowing Him to rule over us through His Word. Because this kind of hardening is, I think, I mean, it's basically a great word for it, because it happens gradually, right? I mean, I think it's always a good test for us at times when we're where we currently are, is to sort of take an inventory of previous commitments we've made and ask ourselves, have we given up ground on those issues? Or changed our position? Let me put it that way. Because it's possible we could have been wrong and we changed our position to right, right? We always have to concede that. It's possible someone had a hypersensitive conscience and was not actually operating according to God's word. That's clearly a possibility. That's probably not the problem for most of us, right? Some of you are prone to be oversensitive and you struggle with a whole different issue, right, than that what this text is targeting. But most of us have the problem of sort of gradually being moved away from previous convictions, and it happens so subtly and so slowly that it's like Novocaine to our conscience. Right? Previous commitments that we had made about, and you fill in the blank, that have been set aside, and when you first began to set them aside, you felt the strike in your heart. But the farther you keep going, the more insensitive your heart becomes to it. And that's what this text is talking about, right? The one who hardens his heart will come to calamity. It's of great danger to us. And I think that's the third thing that we have to think about, and that is what does this text tell us about the contrasting outcomes, right? So I set it up in the crisscross that's going on, right? So it's, and I think I'm doing this the right way because I'm trying to read it backward, right? So blessed is the man who fears always, right, set across from, but the one who hardens his heart will face calamity. So you have blessing and calamity. So what this is saying is that a proper reverence for God is the path of blessing, right? If you live your life acknowledging God in his glory and grace, it is the path of blessing. And I would say, for now and eternally, as long as we're careful about that, right? This is the book of Proverbs, so it's set in a Mosaic kind of context, and the temporal blessings promised in the Mosaic covenant were much more direct than us, right? We don't live in a theocracy. We don't have promises that we'll get none of these diseases or that we'll have abundant harvest, all of those things. Those things were promised inside the Mosaic covenant. We do not live inside that covenant, and that's usually where most of the health wealth preachers go wrong, is that they actually run carelessly into the Old Testament and just grab promises that had a specific recipient and context and then throw them across to everybody else, right? And that's bad approach to the Scriptures, all right? So we don't have the same level of promise of temporal blessing, but we do have promises of them, right? I mean, remember Philippians 4? Paul says, "My God shall supply all of your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus." And that's in the context of giving and finances. So it's not as if we don't have promises from God that he will care for us, right? But it comes from living properly under him with the kind of relationship that this text is talking about, and we need to make certain that we start there. It's not health and wealth in church, and I'd even say it's a very narrow reading of the Old Testament that draws that conclusion anyway, right? Because if you put creation here, right, what we would say, and you put Christ out here, Moses was 1,450 years before Christ. So there's an awful lot of the Old Testament before that. So it's not really fair to say the Old Testament promises all of this as much as it's the Mosaic covenant that's there. Because Job feared God, and he had lots of health problems. He had lots of turmoil and difficulty. So throughout the Old Testament, there is, in fact, even testimony that if you fear God, it may bring adversity into your life, right? So I'm not trying to give us any kind of a false prosperity promise here. What I'm saying, though, is certainly it is your hope in this life and ultimately, right? Because here's the thing we know, if God chooses to place us into adversity, it is for eternal benefit that he does so. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. So living under God's authority, reverently trusting and obeying him, is the path to blessing. Right? It is actually the path that's going to result in the greatest good in God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, right? And the fear of the Lord is necessary for that. It's essential for that because you can't know the Lord without that. Clearly, the hardening of the heart, the consequence is calamity, which I think in a general sense makes sense, right? It's foolish to ignore how God made things to work and the instructions he gave us on how to live in this world. I mean, so just even if you just take it as a general principle, right? God made everything. You need to fear him. If you don't fear him, you decide to step out and live in his world, you making up the rules, you calling the shots. The Bible calls that, Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard, right? You're going to run into the wall when you go against God. And so he says that it is the hardening of the heart leads to that calamity. And I think that's true in a specific sense because the reason someone hardens his heart is because he is proud, right? I mean, think of Pharaoh. It was a battle of submission involved in him humbling himself before God, and he refused to do it to his destruction. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in fact, I think the very nature of this description of hardening the heart is a practical one to see that it makes us blind to the dangers around us. Right? It makes us blind to the things that could harm us. And so there's this real warning here that when you start to become insensitive to the things that offend God, you are putting yourself in great danger. You're putting yourself in great danger. Right? And that's what the text is warning. So I think if you take all of that and put it together, there's a basic principle here that has this kind of emphasis, right? Indifference to sin is not only dangerous for you, it dishonors the Lord. And I'm taking harden your heart versus fearing the Lord as being an indifference to sin. If you start to become callous or apathetic, indifferent toward issues of sin, it is dangerous for you. And it dishonors the Lord. The danger for you personally is very important. But in the grand scheme of things, dishonoring the Lord is the greatest danger involved in it. And so I think all of us need to be reminded regularly about how we have to be. We can never let the glorious grace of God, which has given us salvation, become an occasion for us to become indifferent to sin. It should be just the opposite, right? I mean, if God has done these great things for us, then we ought to have always on the radar of our heart what pleases him, what honors him, what matters to him, right? That we respect him and we stand in awe of him, and therefore we are tailoring our life always with an eye to what God wants done in a particular situation. How does God want this to be done? The minute I start to ignore that and essentially operate by a view of the world that says, it's really my life to live. I can do what I want. I can do when I want. It's really a matter of what matters to me. We are actually having our hearts start to become hardened toward the one to whom it ought to be most sensitive. Right? We're living in this world with a disregard for God that is dangerous. It leads to calamity. And a disregard that dishonors him, because it actually says, I really don't care what he thinks. In other words, I don't respect him. I don't fear him. I don't reverence him. And so this principle, I think, is very important for us to have as a, I guess what I'd say, is a constant check on our heart, right? Is my heart tender to the things that matter to God? You know, I mean, you pick the person on this planet that matters most to you. Substitute it in, right? And call blessed a good relationship with, right? A great relationship is for the one who respects or reverences, and put that person in there always. Right? But the one who hardens his heart, that is, becomes indifferent to and apathetic about and no concern for, what is it going to do to that relationship? Right? What's going to happen to that relationship if you don't care what that person thinks? You don't care about your actions, what effect they have or impact they make. That relationship is going to fray and frazzle. It'll be destroyed, right? Yet at times, we think very differently about our relationship to God. And we wonder why at times it seems distant. Right? Because we have essentially calloused our heart toward Him by wrapping our lives around ourselves. We've shown that we're the centerpiece, and therefore we're moving away from Him. And we need to come back regularly to, do I have a tender heart toward God based on who He is and what He's done for me and what He showed me from His word about how I ought to live? Do I recognize His right and rejoice in the privilege of giving Him glory through my life? Let's pray together, please.